It is a comfort and a joy to know that the biggest problems that we face as humans, Christ overcame. He's victorious. So it's a great comfort to our hearts that as we deal with big issues, we have a bigger God. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we're going to be. A few things just to note about what things happening, things coming up. We are having a parenting discipleship seminar coming up first week of March. How do we learn how to be parents? We look at what our parents did, we think, well, I'm going to do that, or I'm not going to do that. And then there's trial and error. So you have to feel sorry for the firstborn. But really, God's word has much to say about raising our kids. And we really, since we have so many families, so many children in this fellowship, we thought it would be a blessing to bring in Pastor Craig Castor, who has a ministry out in California where they disciple parents and how to disciple their kids. So Sunday night, March 9th, we're going to be having a general parenting seminar. We're going to have a program for the kids at the same time. By the way, if you don't have kids and or your kids are grown and they've left the house, you can help us minister to the children of those who will be coming to the seminar. There's a sign-up sheet out on the counter. If you sign up, we'll put you to work that time. But we want everybody that is a parent to be able to be here, to be able to hear the word and to learn the principles and to be able to be equipped so that we can disciple our kids. And then I think Monday night, he's going to talk about teens. If you don't have teens and your kids are younger, you come, please. You can see every parent that has had teenagers saying, yeah. And particularly, you know, as you go through that transition from being a child to being an adult and hormones and rebellion and just all the crazy things that happen to teenagers, we need help as parents. So that Monday night is going to be on discipling our teenagers. So be in prayer for that. We're going to get some information out because we're going to use it as an outreach to the community because we know it's not just us that need help. But we live in a world that needs help with how to raise kids. So it's going to be an outreach as well. Also, senior high, we're starting a new ministry this Saturday from 6 to 9. We're having a student-led senior high event every Saturday from 6 to 9. The kids are going to be doing the worship, doing the teaching, doing it all. And we're going to have one of our leaders there just to oversee, make sure things don't get crazy. But just an opportunity for our young people to minister to one another and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So that'll be every Saturday night. We're excited about that. Also, a baptism coming up on February 23rd in the evening. We're going to have baptisms and the Lord's Supper. So if you've given your life to Christ and you haven't been baptized in water, this will be an opportunity to do so right here in the sanctuary to profess faith in Christ, to be a testimony of your decision to follow the Lord. All right, and then just one more thing. We're really in prayer, just seeking the Lord about where our worship ministry is going from here. So every Monday, weather permitting, 6:30, we're going to be having prayer specifically about our worship. So if you want to be involved, if you have a heart to be involved in worship, come out. You have to be a worshiper before you can lead worship. So just to come out and worship the Lord and to focus on the Lord. And then after that, they have practice on Monday night. You're welcome to come to that as well. Call before you come tomorrow because I heard we have snow coming. Right? 3 inches, 6 inches, who knows? Who knows? All right, so tonight we'll be back here. I'm going through our character studies of the book of Joshua. Some people told me there's a football game or something tonight. And if you want to watch it, go have fun, man. Enjoy it. But we're going to be here if you want to come and pray and study the word. All right, this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you're here with us. We're thankful, Lord, for your body, this family. We're thankful for one another. We're thankful, Lord, for the grace that you've given us and that we can rest this morning knowing that you're fully capable of handling our biggest concerns. Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us in your word. Meet us here, we pray. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So just continuing through the word, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Anybody need a Bible? If you didn't bring a Bible, raise your hand, we'll get you one. Boy, not doing announcements at that time really is different. It's okay. Anybody else need a Bible? Put your hand up, we'll give you one. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this week because we did 2 Corinthians chapter 7 last week. And next week, Lord willing, we'll do 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And then that following Sunday, I'll be in Israel, and Pastor Jim O'Keefe's going to be here to share with us from the Word that Sunday. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, God is gracious. Have you discovered that? I mean, that's one of the essential characteristics of God, is that he gives us good things that we don't deserve. That's grace. Grace is unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. Our God by nature is a giver. And what he gives us purposefully. He gives us his grace to accomplish things in us, to accomplish things for us, and to accomplish things through us. There's a purpose for his grace, a purpose and a plan that's bigger than our happiness, bigger than our prosperity. It's a plan that has to do with eternity, and it's a plan that has to do with his glory. So what does it look like when God's grace is working? What does it look like when God's grace is accomplishing his intention? Well, that's what Paul wanted the church to see. And so he wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 8 and verse 1, and he wrote, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia to the north of them, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now, the church in Corinth, the first letter, remember, was corrective, chapter after chapter of correction. And last week we learned that they responded to that correction with godly sorrow and repentance. And Paul had gotten word from Titus of their response to the word, their diligence, their zeal, their renewed desire to do the right things. So because of that, here in this chapter, Paul wrote, wanting them to know, wanting them to see the things that were happening in the churches in Macedonia. That God's grace, the Lord's good gift, his unmerited favor, his beneficial bestowal upon the church in Macedonia was producing an awesome example for others to see. God's grace in Macedonia was not in vain. God's grace was producing fruit. Real, observable, and I would say otherworldly characteristics that were commendable and exemplary for the church in Corinth and for us. What was happening in the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that's Macedonia, and the surrounding areas, was the result of God's grace. God's unmerited, unearned favor given by God, received by them through faith. They had heard of, you know, God's love for them. They had heard of the reconciliation that he provided for them by making the one who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for them. They had heard of this opportunity to be made totally new and declared completely righteous through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And having heard the good news, they received and believed, and their lives were changed. Their lives were never the same. And although you looked at them from the outside, they looked like completely common people, they possessed an uncommon treasure, a treasure that others were beginning to be able to see, this valuable relationship with Jesus. What did Paul want the church in Corinth to see? What was it about the Macedonians that was so uncommon, that was commendable, that was exemplary, that was a demonstration of God's grace and what God's grace can do when believed and received? Well, here he points us to what was going on and the fact that the churches in Macedonia were poor, literally at the bottom financially. Deep poverty, at the bottom. You couldn't go any lower. These are the words you would use to describe a beggar. They had nothing. And on top of having nothing, they were going through a great trial of affliction. Literally, they were under immense pressure. They were being crushed. They were being squeezed. They were being pressed in. What was going on? We don't know. We're not told. And I think purposely. Because if we understood what they were going through, we could read this and say, well, they're going through that, but not us. But the Holy Spirit led Paul to keep it in very general terms so we all could identify, because I think every person here has had a time in your life when you're feeling pressed, when you're feeling squeezed, when you're going through an intense time of pressure. And maybe even some of you have come today and you're under that time of pressure. You're feeling crushed, squeezed, pressure. Well, that was the church of Macedonia. They had every reason in looking at their situation to be completely depressed and totally down. In fact, in looking at their situation, the churches in Macedonia had no reason to give. In fact, many compelling arguments to ask for help. But instead, they did what is totally uncommon, otherworldly, totally unnatural, and that is two things. They had an abundance of joy in their trial. If you saw them, you'd see people that were joyful. And on top of that, they were giving liberally to others. And it was all an outflow of grace. It was all something that was supernatural that was happening in their lives. It was a demonstration of the amazing working of God's grace in their lives. So they weren't focused inwardly. They weren't feeling sorry for themselves. They weren't worrying. They weren't stressing over what they didn't have. No, they believed God. They believed that God loved them and gave his best for them. In fact, they were a fellowship that believed what the Apostle Paul articulated in Romans 8 and verse 32. Wonderful truth. Romans 8, 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, Paul said, if God gave us his best, his son, what would he withhold? What would he hold back? And this church in Macedonia, these churches in Macedonia were resting in that. They were resting in God's care. They were trusting that God would father them, that he would protect them and provide for them and guide them. In fact, they went beyond being content with their poverty. I think that's a miracle in and of itself. But they went beyond that in that they gave sacrificially to others. They gave from the very little they had, putting themselves in even greater need. They were like that widow that Jesus pointed out as she was giving her offering in the temple. Do you remember that? Luke chapter 21 tells us, Luke 21, 1-4, that Jesus looked and he saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury. And then he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites, just a few cents. And so he said to his disciples, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. That widow took just a few pennies and gave it, but it was all that she had. And from man's perspective, you look at it and say, that's nothing. From man's perspective, you see the rich people just pouring it in and you'd say, that's everything. But Jesus said, from heaven's perspective, she gave the greatest gift. Because she gave not from her leftovers, she gave all that she had. Oh, the rich were putting in more money, but they were giving in such a way that it didn't affect their lives. It didn't affect their standard of living. They gave out of their abundance. but she gave to her own material detriment. She put herself in the place of greater need, giving sacrificially by faith, trusting the Lord to provide. And that's the way the Macedonian churches were giving. They were full of joy in doing it too. They weren't like, oh, we got to do this. But they were cheerful, thankful. And don't miss the connection. With a deliberate denial of self came abundance of joy. As they laid down their lives in response to God's grace, they experienced great joy, supernatural joy. And there is a connection there. There is a connection. For remember, back in chapter 6 and verse 12, if you just glance back to chapter 6 and verse 12, that Paul wrote to the church and he said, you're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. In other words, God wants to lavish his grace on you. God wants to do great things through his grace, but what's holding you back from experiencing the full measure of his grace are the things that you want. Your own affections. And so it's our own affections that keep us from experiencing the full benefits of grace, the enjoyment of God being a father to us. That's the lesson from chapter 6. So when you choose as a person to say, no, I'm not going to be driven by a desire for security or a desire for prosperity, which are worldly desires, worldly affections. When you choose, I'm not going to go that way, then you put yourself in a place where you can experience greater grace. And that was the church, a great example of the working of God's grace. In fact, Paul continued to explain in verse 3. He said, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were free willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So they were giving to help with the offering that Paul was encouraging the Gentile churches to collect for the believers, the church there in Jerusalem. He had previously written to them about this offering in chapter 16 of his first letter. It wasn't for himself. It wasn't for his ministry. It was for the believers in Jerusalem who were suffering, who were struggling, who were dealing with poverty. In fact, Paul wrote in several of his letters about this project to encourage the Gentile churches to bless materially the church in Jerusalem that was made up of Jewish believers who had been really a spiritual blessing to everyone. They were the original communicators of God's grace. And so Paul even made the argument, if they blessed us spiritually, then we ought to help them out materially. So the churches in Macedonia, as they heard about it, they gave. And as they gave, Paul saw their needs. He looked at this group of people who were destitute, who were poor, and he said, I don't want it. Don't give it to me. He tried to resist their giving because he knew they were dealing with poverty. He knew the people in Jerusalem were poor, but then he looked at the church in Macedonia and said, you guys are poor too, so I don't want it. And he implored them. He said, I don't want it. So what did they do? They implored him. They urged him because they wanted to be a part of the ministry. They wanted to share in the work. And so it's so contrary to the way things unfold today. Paul wasn't begging for their help. He was saying, no, don't. They were begging him to be able to give, to be able to have the opportunity to share in the privilege of ministering to the saints in Jerusalem. Please let us give, they said to Paul. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So Paul was hoping just for a simple donation, but they went way beyond his expectations. What began as a practical way of showing solidarity, unity, and love became much, much more. It became a great testimony of an amazing work of God's grace in their lives. It became a testimony of what God's grace can do. You see, in response to God's grace, in response to the reconciliation with God provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus, they, after they heard the gospel, gave themselves completely to the Lord. They surrendered their lives completely to the Lord. They said, Lord, we realize you purchased us, you bought us, you died for us, you paid for us. So Lord, our lives are not our own, they're yours. Here we are. They believed in their hearts and they confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and they entrusted their lives into the Lord's care. And they realized that they were purchased from death and from slavery by the work of Christ on the cross, so they gladly gave their lives to the one who died for them and rose again. In fact, this phrase, "they first gave themselves to the Lord," is essentially describing what it means to become a Christian. Right? When you heard about Jesus, when you heard about what God did for you through his son Jesus Christ, you came to a place where you said, "Okay, Lord, I trust you with my life. Here I am. Take my life. Take my life." That's what it means to become a Christian. I don't trust me with me anymore. I'm trusting you with me. Trusting what you did. So that's what they did. They gave their lives to the Lord. They exercised their free will and gave their lives to the Lord Jesus, entrusting their life to him, surrendering their lives to him. And that's the way the church started. That's how they responded to grace, and that's the way they continued as they learned to be living sacrifices. They said to the Lord, "We're yours. And if I'm not my own, then nothing that I have is my own." If you say to the Lord, "Here I am, take me, all of me," then you're also saying everything that I have is yours. Because if I'm not my own, then nothing I have can be my own. If I've surrendered my life to Christ, then all I have is his. Nothing is mine, because all is his. So my body is his, and my mind is his, and my skills are his, and my time is his, and my problems are his. Yes. Have you ever thought about that? Your problems are his. Isn't that wonderful? Your success is his. Your money is his. Your house is his. Your spouse is his. Your children are his. It's his. It's all his. So nothing's yours. All is his. You know, that was the attitude of the early church as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. In fact, Acts 4:32-33 describes what it was like. Acts 4:32-33 says, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Boy, that's hard for Americans to hear, isn't it? You guys grew up, like, do you guys remember when Ronald Reagan called, you know, the USSR the evil empire? Do you remember that? And, you know, capitalistic democracy was just driven into our hearts and minds. And I love our country. I love the freedom we have. And what happened in Russia was a copy, artificial, not the way it's supposed to be. So don't get me wrong. But when we hear a church filled with the Spirit, no one was saying anything was theirs. And that touches us, doesn't it? Because we live in a country where everything is ours. My house, my retirement, my job, my car, my stuff. And what was happening by the Spirit of God was so radically different than that. So radically different. The early church realized they weren't their own. Nothing was their own. And likewise, the church in Macedonia had given themselves to the Lord, and from that place of surrender to the Lord, they gave to the project of helping in Jerusalem because they recognized it was God's will. It was something that God wanted his resources directed towards. For them, the question was not, "Can we afford it?" For them, the question was, "Is this God's will?" That's radical. Not, "Can we afford it?" But, "Lord, what do you want us to do with your resources?" If everything's his, you're going to actually ask God if he can afford it? Just think about that. He can. The question isn't, "Can you afford it, God?" It's, "What is your will? What do you want me to do with the things you've entrusted to my care?" And the church in Macedonia was simply doing as the Lord directed. Now listen, here's a warning. If you don't give yourself completely to the Lord, surrendering your life completely to Him, then the giving of money, time, stuff, or service can become a religious substitute for full surrender. If you don't give yourself completely to the Lord, then giving money, time, stuff, or service can become a religious substitute for full surrender. You can begin to compartmentalize and justify your independence by holding on to this fact that you gave something. That, you know, I gave an hour in Bible study and prayer this morning, so that must mean I have a connection with God. So I'm going to live life independently the rest of the day, be back for another hour in the morning. We can start to use what we're doing as a justification. It can become a religion. It can become a justification for holding on to the rest of our lives. I gave this, so the rest is mine. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And you can begin to fool yourself into thinking you've surrendered when you really haven't. When you really haven't come to a place where you say, Lord, it's all yours, my whole life, take it, everything. My plans, my dreams, my family, my resources, everything I have, Lord, is yours. And then, Lord, you do whatever you want with me. Direct me wherever you want to go. Lord, what I want more than anything is to hear your voice, to know your will, to know your direction. Because it's yours. It's all yours. And let me be clear, very clear to you. God doesn't need what you have. God is not needy. God is not broke, contrary to the way that he's often presented. God doesn't need us, doesn't need our stuff, doesn't need... What he wants is you. What he wants is you. Because if you give your life to him, what he'll do with your life is give you something far better than you deserve. He'll rescue you from your sin. He'll give you a home in heaven. He'll take you to himself, that where he is, there you may be also forever and ever. But it begins with your surrender. You can't serve the things of this world and God. It doesn't work. It begins with coming to the place where you say, God, all that I am, all that I have, it's yours. And I trust you. And when that happens, authentic salvation radically changes a person's orientation regarding his or her possessions. It radically changes one's perspective. I mentioned it last week, Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, that tax collector who had cheated people, who had used his power and his authority to hurt others and enrich himself. And when he received Jesus into his life, he radically changed. He gave half of his good to the poor, and he restored fourfold to anyone he had ripped off. He was changed. He was no longer selfish. He's no longer thinking of himself. On the contrary, do you remember the rich young ruler? Luke chapter 18, came to Jesus. Rich young, successful guy. And he said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, he came and he wanted good things. He wanted to have eternal life. And he was asking Jesus, the right one. And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he listed off some commandments. And the rich young ruler said, all of these I've kept from my youth. Jesus didn't argue with him. He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. The Bible says that the rich young ruler went away sad because he had many possessions. Couldn't bring himself to do it. He wasn't willing to give himself to the Lord. He wasn't willing to trust in Jesus. He wasn't willing to part with it. His stuff had become God. His stuff was his stuff. His life was his life. He wanted to direct what he did. He wanted to direct what God would do for him. And he was unwilling to trust in Jesus. So Jesus spoke into the issue in his life, which wasn't just his riches, but there was a refusal to surrender and trust in Jesus. When a person truly surrenders to the Lord, they realize increasingly. My whole life, everything I have is his, and therefore I'm just a steward, and I'm managing his possessions, not mine, his possessions. And that was the church in Macedonia. They had surrendered to the Lord, and therefore they were giving as directed by the Lord, not by their budget, not by their fears, not by their goals, but by God's will. So Paul pointed to their example, and then he wrote in verse 6, he wrote, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." So Paul had sent his first letter to the church with Titus, and in that letter, chapter 16, he mentioned that he was going to Jerusalem. He was collecting an offering for them, and he was planning to stop by Corinth to pick it up. He wanted them to prepare it beforehand so that when he got there, money wouldn't be the issue. And they had begun to do it. They were saving up, storing up, getting ready this offering to help with the church in Jerusalem. And here, Paul wrote that he encouraged Titus to encourage them to finish what they began, to complete the offering. It was an awesome work of grace that had begun, and Paul was saying, just complete it. Just finish what you started. And they were a gifted church. Here you can see that. He acknowledges that. God's grace was producing awesome things. They had faith. They were, in their speech, you could see God's grace. They were sharing words of wisdom, words of knowledge. They were prophesying. They had knowledge of the word. Their understanding had been opened. They were determined people. They had diligence. They had a continual effort. And now they were expressing their love to Paul. And so he was recognizing the grace that they were experiencing. And he said, I want you to grow in this grace as well. He commended them for what was happening, and he encouraged them to grow in this grace, this manifestation of grace. And that is the grace of giving and helping others. He continued in verse 8. He said, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So he wanted to be clear. He wasn't commanding them to give. He wasn't placing a demand upon them. He wanted them to consider how the Macedonian church was expressing their love and how God's grace was manifest in their lives. And he was holding up their example so that they would consider how they were expressing their love for God and their love for others. It's a simple principle, but how you use the resources that God has given you is a practical expression of what or who you value. It's a simple revelation of what you truly treasure. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your treasure and your heart are connected. The things you value most, you're going to spend the most money on. There's a couple exceptions, like taxes. We pay them, but we don't necessarily value what they're doing with them. So we honor the Lord. We have an opportunity to honor the Lord with our possessions. Proverbs 3:9 says we can take our possessions, we can use them to honor the Lord, or we can use them selfishly. Every time we spend money, we make a value judgment. We're saying what we value. And so all that God has given us to use has been given to us to be able to practically express what and who we value, to express sincere love, to express the reality of what we profess. And the Macedonian church was a great example of that. There's no doubt you looked at this church and you said they love God and they love others because they're giving to their own hurt. They don't value their lives. They value the Lord. And they value other people. But there was a better example than that. There was an example that was far better. If you look at verse 9, Paul wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now they knew this, because this is the gospel. Perhaps they didn't consider the gospel in this context, but this is the gospel in the context of how they're using their resources. And here, Paul pointed them to what Jesus did for them and for us. Because Jesus had everything. Everything. Before he came to this earth, he had the universe at his disposal. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. His possessions and his privileges were innumerable. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 says that he was equal with the Father. He had everything, literally. Everything. And yet, having everything, he chose to come to earth, to leave the glory, the privilege, the power, and the possessions of heaven, to come to this world as a baby. Babies have nothing. And he came very deliberately to parents who were poor. We know that for a fact. Joseph and Mary were poor. Luke 2, 22 to 24 tells us that when they came to dedicate Jesus at the temple, they brought a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons to offer as a sacrifice. And that tells us they were poor, because in the law, it says you should bring a lamb unless you can't afford it, and then you bring two pigeons or turtle doves as an offering. And that's what they brought, because they couldn't afford a lamb. Oh, but they had the Lamb of God. They were poor, though, unable to provide a lamb. See, Jesus emptied himself, came to earth, was born to a poor family, and lived a life of poverty. In fact, he said in Luke 9:58 to some guys that wanted to follow him, kind of to challenge them, Luke 9:58, he said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus was homeless. He didn't own a home. He didn't own his own home. He had no place that he could call his on this earth. He didn't own a house. In fact, read through the Gospels and you'll see that, well, he had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to, when he wanted to make an illustration with a coin, he had to borrow one. When it was time to pay taxes, he had to send Peter fishing. Remember that great story? You know, he caught a fish and there was a coin in his mouth to pay his taxes. When he was getting ready to come into Jerusalem, he had to borrow a donkey to ride on. He came in and he had his Last Supper in a room that was borrowed, that wasn't his own. And then even when he died, he had to borrow a tomb. Only for 3 days, but he still had to borrow a tomb. He was poor, and he chose it. It wasn't imposed upon him. He chose to come and become poor, but not just to live poor. He chose to come ultimately to go to the cross, to die naked and ashamed and full and shamed on the cross. That's poverty. That's being destitute. And on top of that place of poverty, we know that on the cross, he took all of our sin, he took everything that we owe to God, all of our indebtedness brought on by our sin upon himself. He took it all and paid it all with his own life. See, he who was rich became poor for our sakes, for your sake. He made a value judgment. And he looked at you, knowing who you would be, knowing the failures that you would have, knowing the struggles that you would deal with, knowing you better than you could ever know yourself. He looked at you and he said, "I value you so much that I'm willing to leave all the glory of heaven and come to earth and live a poor life, and go to the cross, and take all of your sin." That's a statement of value. You were purchased with God's own blood. You're loved. No matter how you feel today, no matter how people have treated you, listen, listen, you are worth dying for. He did it. So that you and I, through what he did, through his poverty, might become rich. Through his sacrifice, through his surrendered life, we have an opportunity to experience not worldly riches. I love it. You know, when you get to heaven, the streets are paved with gold. The thing that men value most here is pavement when you get to heaven. It's true. You get the riches of heaven, spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life, the ability to live in a perfect place with God with no need, with total joy and peace and love, with no sin, forever and ever, not just 1,000 years, not just 10,000 years, but 1,000,000 years from now. You'll be enjoying the riches of heaven, all because the one who was rich became poor for you. To have the riches of knowing that the God of the universe lives in you and is with you and will never leave you or forsake you, and he's seeking to take his life and reproduce it in you. That's our Lord. And so as his grace abounds in your life, as his grace is working in your life, it's to the purpose to make you like Christ. And the more he's transforming you, the more you'll find yourself saying, look, Lord, what's your will? What do you want me to do? It's all yours. And you'll become a person that's increasingly willing to say, Lord, take it all. Because I'm not living for here. I'm living for home, which is heaven. So Paul continued there in verse 10, and he said to them, and in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. So Paul addressed them as an advisor here. He said, I give this advice. He said, it is to your advantage. It's good for you. And he was counseling them to do what they had decided to do a year before. And they were not just to amend the principle, to amend the theory, but to practically work it out in their lives. That's what Paul's advice was, that it would be best for them that they would do what they determined to do. Even as Jesus said in John 13:17, he said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So it's not just in the knowing, it's in the doing. So blessings come as we do what we know, as we do what the Lord has revealed. Eternal rewards come to those who act on what the Spirit reveals. So remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, he said, it is possible for us to store up treasure in heaven where rust and moth do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. He said, we can do that. We can become eternally focused with our stuff, and we can use things for eternal purposes. And that's what Paul was saying, church, come on, do what you said you were going to do. It's to your advantage. It's good for you, for eternal rewards. It's good. Now, please note, he said you have to have a willing mind. That's what he says there in verse 12. There has to be a willing mind. You don't have to do it. You have to want to do it. It's the desire, the real desire, that makes what's given acceptable, not the amount. And we're going to see more on that in next chapter when Paul actually says, look, God doesn't want you to give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 13, he continues, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So he wasn't looking to them to bear the burden and give sacrificially so that other churches could enjoy an easy life. But rather, Paul's desire was to see the churches helping one another. It wasn't a forced program, okay? That's, you know, communism fails because it's imposed, it's forced. There's no genuine heart in it. But he was writing about a spirit-led outflow of love a supernatural manifestation of grace. And indeed, some will have more, some will have an abundance, and some will have a lack. But the idea is that through love, by the Spirit of God, if we're allowing the Lord to work through us all, everyone will have what they need. Verse 15, Paul pointed the church to an example from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, actually, where the Lord began to give the children of Israel on their journey from Egypt to the promised land, he began to give them bread from heaven. Every morning, 6 days a week, they'd come up and they'd wake up and there would be bread on the ground. They looked at it and they said, "What is it?" And that's what they called it for 40 years. The word manna means, "What is it?" So they had this bread from heaven, supernatural, every morning, 6 days a week. They could get up and pick up as much as they needed just for that day. Except on the sixth day, they could pick up enough for the seventh as well, because on the seventh, the bread would not fall, because the seventh day was the Sabbath. They were also told this. Listen to Exodus 16, 16 to 20. Exodus 16, 16 to 20. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer, that was a measure, for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. So you're to take as much as you needed for your house. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So then when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's this quote. So every man gathered according to each one's needs. And, listen, Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them all. So God's intention was that they would walk by faith in his word and everyone would have enough. You get up in the morning, you gather what you need, take it to your tent, your family would eat all day long, you'd eat it all, you go to bed, and the next morning you wake up and there'd be more there until the sixth day when you'd gather twice as much and that would be enough to get you all the way through. But there was a warning. If they went out and gathered more than they needed and tried to store up, hoard up, keep it, it would breed worms and it would stink. It was meant to be an enduring lesson for God's people, a lesson that Paul pointed us to, and it's this, it's very simple. That selfishness stinks. It does. That holding back selfishly resources, money, times, gifts, it stinks. And it can burden others unnecessarily. I believe in the sufficiency of Christ. Have you guys heard that concept? The sufficiency of Christ. That everything we need as a body of Christ is found in him. Everything. So as we come together and Christ is living through all of us, then everything we need is found as Christ is working through us. So all the time, money, resources, gifts, everything that we need as the church, as God's people, should be enough. We have it. We don't need more than we have because he's provided everything we need. But you know, if we try to store up or hoard for ourselves, it can stink. It can be bad. And it can keep from God getting the glory. You see, if the Lord's given me a gift and I don't use it, then I'm holding back and there's going to be other people that are burdened unnecessarily. That if God gives me a gift and I say I'm not going to do it, then somebody else has to step up and they might have to carry a burden that they're not called to bear. So the idea is if we all bring what God's given us and we look to him to lead us and guide us, then we should experience his sufficiency and it should bring glory and honor to his name. That's the idea. And that was the exhortation in verse 16. Or in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he continues to talk about the execution of the specific plan. He said, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being much more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So Titus shared the same burden, and he embraced the same mindset. He wanted the church of Corinth to grow and develop and embrace this opportunity to help others practically. So he volunteered to go. Verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So Titus didn't go alone. There was another brother that we don't know, is not named, but was well known through the churches. It was somebody that was, well, you can see that he was well known, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. But it was a man that was appointed by the churches. The churches selected him to go with Titus to provide accountability, and accountability in this sense. When they showed up in Jerusalem, Paul didn't want anyone to say, wow, Paul's awesome. Look what Paul's done for us. Look what Paul's done. He says, don't blame us for this lavish gift. We don't want anybody to blame us for this lavish gift. He didn't want the credit. He didn't want the glory. He wanted to make sure that the Lord got the glory. It wasn't from Paul. And he wanted to make sure that everything was done completely above reproach, doing it honorably with accountability. In fact, two people wasn't enough for him. If you look at 22, he says, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence in which we have with you. So, third person he sent. So you had one volunteer, Titus, he heard about it, said, I'll go. You have one guy that was elected by the churches, and you have one guy that was appointed. And the three of them went to deliver this help to Jerusalem. Verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So Paul vouched for Titus, wanted the people to know that Titus was working with him. In fact, all three men were to be messengers representing the churches, groups of local believers, and they were on this mission to bring glory to Jesus. They were out to let their light so shine before men that others could see their good works and bring glory to Jesus. They were out so that the church of Jerusalem, when they saw this coming, they would say, wow, God must really love us. God is so awesome. The Lord is so good to us. And that's what these messengers were out to do, to point people to Jesus, to show his grace, to give people an opportunity to see how awesome the Lord is. And you know, that's what we're all called to be, isn't it? To live our lives in such a way that people can say, wow, God is awesome. God is good. God is gracious. We're all those messengers to bring glory to Jesus. So here there are three specifically that were on mission for Jesus, and Paul said, you have an opportunity to cooperate. Verse 24, therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. So this was an opportunity for the church in Corinth to express their love, to demonstrate faith, and to manifest the outworking of God's grace in their lives. And they needed that exhortation. Okay, God doesn't waste words. So the church in Corinth needed that exhortation. You didn't need to give them that exhortation in Macedonia. But they needed it in Corinth. They needed that exhortation, particularly in the area of giving. Every church is different. Every believer is different. And sometimes we need exhortations in different areas, just practically to demonstrate our love and to cooperate with God's purpose and to yield to him and to live sacrificial lives. So you could take these exhortations and you could apply them to pray. You need to take time to pray. We need to get together and pray. Let's show our love by gathering around one another to pray. Or let's show our love by laying down our time and coming together for an evangelistic outreach. Or let's show our love by ministering to the children. Or let's show our love by showing hospitality to others. Sometimes we need exhortation. Sometimes we need encouragement to live out the life that God has given us so that we can let his grace flow through our lives and we can live lives that are consistent with the life of Christ. And that's good for us. And so the church in Macedonia had joy in the midst of pressure and poverty because they embraced the life of Christ. They had joy in the midst of pressure and poverty because they got it. They realized that they were saved to be made like Christ, and when they could identify who Christ was, they said, that's who we want to be too. And in that they found joy. And in that they found their purpose. They decided to surrender completely to the Lord. Oh, there were things that stank in Corinth, and part of the reason that things were bad in the past is because they had been reluctant to surrender. But now things were different. And they were responding. And so Paul's saying, let's move forward. Let's move forward. I think that's a good exhortation to all of us. Let's move forward. You know, and it starts with surrender to Christ. It starts with surrender to Christ. To realize the one that was rich became poor for your sakes. And because he did that for me, Lord, here's my life. You can have every bit of it. All of it. It's yours. And if you haven't done that today, if you haven't surrendered to Christ, today is the day to do it. To give your life to him. If you give your life to Christ, you're in very good hands. He died, he conquered death, he ascended into heaven, and he said he's coming back. Trust him with your life. Give your life. He's not going to lead you astray. He's not going to send you in the wrong direction because he loves you. So surrender your life to him. If you haven't surrendered your life to him, you'll have an opportunity to do that today. Maybe you've surrendered bits and pieces. Today's the day to surrender all. And then, you know, as you surrendered to him, when you gave your life to him, it's a continual daily thing too, isn't it? Making my life a continual living sacrifice. Lord, here I am. Take me. If you hold back, you're in trouble. If you don't surrender to him initially, you're in trouble. He's not going to force you. I was thinking about it first service. I was at this point, Noah came into my mind. Not because he led worship this morning, but Noah, the guy in the Bible. When he built the ark, the door was open. God didn't say, Noah, here's a club. Go out and knock some people in the head. Drag them into the ark, and we'll save the world this way. Some of you guys, the way you do evangelism, it looks like that. Just kidding. The door's open. The door was open. Nothing that stopped anybody from coming. And then one day, God shut the door. Understand, the door's open. But it takes surrender. If you went into the ark, you were surrendering your life. You're saying, I'm not standing on the ground anymore. I'm going to go stand in this thing called the ark. This is like coming to Christ, saying, I'm not standing on my own anymore. I'm going to trust in Christ. I'm going to give him my life. Because there's coming a day when the door is going to be shut for each of you and for all of us. So don't wait. Give your life to Christ. Don't miss out on the salvation that he gives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that though you were rich, you became poor for our sakes, that we through your poverty might become rich. And Lord, we just think about that, about how much you valued us, the price you were willing to pay for us, for each person in this room, knowing who we are. You paid the supreme price for us, and we're so thankful. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, you see, as even now, as there's some here who are struggling, resisting, wanting life on their own terms, help there to be no one that's deceived or deluded by the time that they give to church or the time they give in the Word. Lord, help each person, help all of us to be people that are surrendered to you, that you would truly be Lord in all of our lives. Lord, we want to be more like you. Change us, transform us, make us more like you. And as we worship, as we respond to the things you've said to our hearts, Lord, continue to work in our midst and draw and call and save. In Jesus' name, amen.